Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. We completed our study in the book of Joel 2 weeks ago. And so today we're going to be looking at the book of Amos. If you have a hard time finding it, you got Hosea, then Joel, then Amos, and then Obadiah. So it's kind of in the middle of those hard to find minor prophets. Verse 1 of the book of Amos in chapter 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So here is one of the few times that you have a prophet that is identified with such detail. Most of the prophets are not identified in such detail, but here you have Amos. Now, Amos was a sheep breeder or a shepherd. Look in chapter 7 real quick just to get a little bit more information about Amos. In chapter 7 of Amos, verse 14, it says, "Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs.'" So Amos was just an ordinary farmer, okay? He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. God empowered him to prophesy for a short period of time, and so he was just a normal, ordinary person that was a gardener, a farmer, a shepherd, and he was commissioned by God to do a special prophecy at a special time. His prophecy didn't last very long, and it was for a special segment of Israel's history. But he was not a normal prophet in the sense that he didn't have a history. His vocation wasn't a prophet, and he wasn't a priest, and he didn't have any connection to the priesthood. He was a farmer, and God used him to prophesy. So this is who Amos is. Now, as we're going through these studied minor prophets, again, we want to look at history in reference to time, because it's important that you know, I think, the beginning of time and the place that these people exist in time and history. Because we live in time and history, and God has a plan and a purpose for all humanity, and it's important that you understand that at every point in time, God may have certain people that He uses in a certain way. So as I was looking at the history and the timing of that, I went back and did some further study into the actual timing of all of humanity. So if you're interested in that, I'll give you a few points of reference to history of humanity. In the Bible, it's curious because you've got the time of Christ, and before that, you have everything counted backwards, B.C. But in the beginning of the Bible, you have the creation account, and then you have the descendants counting forward. And so there's a counting backwards to a certain point and counting forward to a certain point, and then you got a little gap in there that you have to kind of figure out that doesn't have a clear understanding. For instance, we know that Adam lived 930 years after he was created. It said all the days of Adam were 930 years. So from the day of creation of Adam, you have 930 years. Okay? Now, you have all these other people that live during that time frame. You have Methuselah, you have Enoch, you have all these patriarchs that lived before the flood. Noah was born 1,056 years after Adam was created. So Noah was born about 120 years, or whatever the difference is, between the time Adam died and Noah's birth. You had just a brief span of period. So what you see as you go through these descendancies and the time frames of these people that lived, there's an overlap of all these people. So when Adam lived 930 years, he would have been able to influence all of the patriarchs' lives up until Noah's father, basically, he would have been able to tell the story of what happened in the garden. And that's important to know, that was able to be passed down from Adam personally to people that were just prior to Noah's birth. So Noah was born in the year 1056 from the creation. So 1,056 years after the creation, Noah was born. Now, what's interesting is that Noah was 500 years old when he had his three sons, and the flood was in his 600th year. So the flood was 1,656 years after the creation. So 1,656 years after the creation, you have the flood. Okay? Noah lived 350 years after the flood. That's interesting. Additional 350 years. So Noah's total lifespan was 950 years. So he lived 600 years to the flood, and then he lived 350 years after the flood. Now, what this is where it gets interesting, because when you begin to look down through the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem and his descendants, you find out that Abraham was born in the year 1948 from the creation. So Abraham was born before Noah died. That's interesting. So Abraham was born in 1948, from the beginning of creation, and Noah died in 2006. So if you count the years, Noah died in 2006. Abraham was born about 50 years before that. So Abraham's birth overlapped Noah's death. Isaac was born 2048, in the year 2048 from the creation, because he was born when Abraham was 100 years old, if you remember that. Okay? And then Jacob was born 30 years later. He was born 60 years later. He was born in 2108. So he was born when Isaac was 60 years old. Jacob was born. Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60 years old. So 2108, you had the birth of Jacob, who is the father of Israel, or the beginning of Israel. And at that time, Shem is still alive. So Noah's son Shem is still alive when Jacob was born. Jacob didn't die, Shem didn't die until 2158. So he lived 150 years basically after Noah died, but he lived past the birth of Jacob. And that's basically the as far as you go forward in the Bible recording those years, because once you get into Jacob's birth, it doesn't give us details about how long Jacob lived before he had his children. We know that Joseph lived 110 years, but you don't know when Joseph was born. So then you have this break between, you know how long it was until Jacob was born, but you don't know how long it was until Joseph was born before that. But now if you go back the other way from Christ, we know if you go all the way back that the decree to go and rebuild the Jerusalem was 445 BC. You know that there was about 400 years between the time of Christ and the last prophecy of Malachi, and that was in about 425 BC. And you know that from 445 BC until Jesus came down the avenue on the donkey was 483 years, because that was the 483 years of the 490 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we know that. But going back from BC, you go all the way back to Joseph going into Egypt was in 1875 BC. So 1875 is 1875 years back to when Joseph went down into Egypt first time. And you have 2108 years from the time that Jacob was born. So Jacob had Joseph sometime in that gap there before he went down into Egypt. So if you kind of go back and say that there's been 4,000 years from the time of Christ until Adam, then you see that all this time kind of is coming together from B.C. backwards until Adam forward, to you have this little break of time between from Jacob's birth until Joseph's birth and the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's interesting how that all fits and overlaps in time. Now, the reason I'm doing that is because I'm trying to show you where Amos fits in. So, after Jacob, I mean, after Joseph and the 12 sons and Jacob went down into Egypt, and then they became captives of Egypt. They were in captivity for 400 years. So the Exodus was approximately 1445 B.C., the Exodus from Egypt. So you had 1445 B.C., and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they went into the land of Canaan about 1405 B.C., and then David was king in 1011 B.C. So you had about 300 years there, or 300 years there, or 400 years there of the judges. And then you had King Saul, and then you had King David. So David was in the year 1011, and then when he died in 971 B.C., Solomon became king in 971 B.C. So here you have Solomon's kingdom, and then you had after Solomon's kingdom, it was split into two kingdoms. So after Solomon's reign, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so then you had the beginning of the two-tiered kingdom. And now you have prophets that are prophesying to those kings. And that's where we have with the prophets. Now, we studied Obadiah and Joel, which was, we're doing these in chronological order of the minor prophets. So Obadiah and Joel, Joel prophesied in about 825 to 809 B.C. is his time of his prophecy. So if David's kingdom ended in 971, you had another 100 years or so until Joel's prophecy. Joel is prophesying to Judah, and Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom primarily. So Amos's prophecy is about 760 B.C. in that time frame. And it's at the time when Jeroboam is king of Israel and Uzziah is king of Judah. It's in that same time frame. Now Uzziah was was king for a long period of time. And you know, Isaiah's prophecy begins the year that King Uzziah died. So that's the time frame. Isaiah comes after Amos because Amos is prophesying in the time frame of Uzziah. The next prophet that would be chronological that we might look at is Hosea. Hosea comes right after Amos. And again, he's in the same time frame as King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam of Israel. So here we have the time frame of Amos is around that 760 BC mark, which is about 250 years after King David. And King David, again, was about 400 years after the Exodus, and the Exodus was about 400 years after Jacob was born. So, I mean, or a little 500 years after Jacob was born. So, Jacob's birth was just after Noah's death. So, all these things, you kind of see that there's a flow of history that is interconnected. And so when you have all these patriarchs that could have communicated verbally with all of these people that descended them, you see how that the word of God was conveyed from mouth to mouth down through there. Now when Abraham was in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was called out by God. He was no longer one of the patriarchs because he didn't believe. He was a pagan. So as a descendant of Shem, that descendancy had become pagan after they had come out of the flood. Any questions about if you want to do a study of that, it's an amazing study to go back and look at the genealogies and how they work out that way.
Did I understand you to say that Abraham was born prior to the flood?
No. He was born prior to Noah's death.
Okay.
Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So he was born prior to Noah's death. But it kind of puts it in a perspective of the time frame. When we think of the flood in one category, and then we think of Abraham in another category, and then Moses and all that, but it all kind of flows together, and it's amazing how you look at those time frames. Okay, so Amos is prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom. Now, another thing that Amos's prophecy is about 760 B.C., the northern kingdom comes to an end in 722 B.C. So 40 years pretty much after Amos' prophecy, the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria, and you never have any northern kingdom again. So from 722 BC until Jesus comes into the land, and it's kind of just the Jews are just living there, there's not a kingdom. There's not a southern kingdom or a northern kingdom, because the southern kingdom ends in It's 586 BC, I believe, is when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Israel. I don't have that written down there. But in 586 BC, the southern kingdom ended. So the kingdom of Judah, the last king of Judah was Hezekiah. The last king of the northern kingdom was Hosea. Hosea's kingdom was brought to an end in 722 of the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was brought to an end in 586 BC. So the southern kingdom continued on years past the northern kingdom. And then after that kingdom ended, from then on, even though Jerusalem was rebuilt and the Jews came back as a people into the land, there was no longer a kingdom. There wasn't a northern kingdom or a southern kingdom. There was no more kingdom. There was no more king. And there won't be another king in Israel until Jesus comes back. So any questions? As far as the introduction is just some background information that I gave you. Okay, let's look at the prophecy of Amos itself. Again, Amos was just a farmer, a shepherd, a grower of fruit. He was commissioned by God to prophesy. And if you look at the outline of the book of Amos, basically there's four parts to the book of Amos. The first part is the prophecy of the judgments against the nations, and that's in chapters 1 and 2. And then you have his condemnation of Israel's sins in chapter 3 through 6. And then you have the visions of the types and times of the judgment for Israel in chapter 7 through 9, the beginning of 9. And then the end of chapter 9, you have the final restoration of Israel. So it's kind of broken down into four parts. And today we're going to look at the first part, which is the judgment against the nations, beginning in verse 2. The third part was the visions of the types and times of judgment for Israel. And that's chapters 7 through the first part of chapter 9. And we're going to go through these fairly quickly because we got a lot of minor prophets to look at and to cover, and I don't want to get bogged down into then just looking at verse by verse. But we're going to go through them fairly quickly. But you'll see the reason for that as we go into chapter 1 here. So he begins by the judgments against the neighbors of Israel, that he's pronouncing a judgment against the neighbors. And why is God pronouncing judgment against all these neighbors of Israel? Right. They've been against Israel from the beginning. So when God told Israel to go into the land and to conquer it, they went into the land. They didn't conquer it completely like they were supposed to. And so you had these various people groups that became enemies of Israel because they were enemies of God. And Israel was God's people, and they became enemies of God. And you'll see the background of some of these enemies as we go down through that. The first one, in verse 2, he says, in verse 2, it just gives the overall author or portrayer of judgment is the Lord. He says, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. So it is the Lord who is bringing the judgment or the prophetic judgment against these people groups that surround Israel. Verse 3, the first one. And this is the way he said, this is the way he goes with all these. He says, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." So who is Damascus? Syria. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. So Damascus is representing of Syria. And he says, first of all, that he's going to pronounce judgment upon Syria. "Because they thresh Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the great gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Evan and him who holds the scepter from Bethan. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord." So the first pronouncement of judgment is against the Syrian people. The Syrian people have always been a thorn in the side of Israel. They've always been against Israel. and that will continue even until the last days, when the Antichrist will use the northern part of Israel in that area of Syria to gather the armies together to come against Israel. The second one, it says in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ascalon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish." So if you remember, all through David's kingdom, the Philistines were his primary enemy. Well, this is the people that he's talking about here, is the people of Gaza. It's that western part of Israel that today is called the Gaza Strip. It was in that area that the Philistines had their kingdom, and they were an enemy of Israel. They were the part of the people that Israel was supposed to run defeat when they came into the land, and they didn't completely annihilate them and pull them out. And so they left them in the land and tried to work with them, and they became a thorn in the side of Israel, and God pronounces judgment upon the people of Gaza. The next one, he says in verse 9, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, and I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels." So Tyre, again, is that stronghold, that fortress that Alexander the Great came in, and remember, they had the fortress city of Tyre right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they didn't think they could ever be overcome, because they were surrounded on three sides by the ocean, and they thought they were secure. And if you remember, I think it was Alexander the Great that built a land bridge out to the city of Tyre and overrun the city of Tyre. But again, this was still part of the Philistinian type people that were on the west side of the people of Israel. And so he pronounces a judgment upon Tyre along with Gaza. Then he turns and he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword. While he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." Now, who is Edom? Esau. Descendants of Esau. And they were continually fighting against Jacob. Esau and Jacob were fighting in the womb, and they continued to fight throughout their lives. And so Edom is southern Jordan. It is where Bozrah is. And where is Bozrah? Petra. The city of Petra is in southern Jordan. The city of Petra in the Greek, in the New Testament, is the same as the city of Bozrah in the Old Testament. It's where Israel will go and flee Jerusalem when the abomination of desolation comes into the land. They will flee to Petra. And it's there where the Lord will come back and destroy the armies of the Antichrist from there all the way back to Jerusalem and his second coming. So southern Jordan has a special place. It's where God's going to provide a place of refuge for the people, but he's going to judge the people of Esau. Edom's going to be judged by God because of their transgressions against the people of Israel. So southern Jordan is the place of Esau's descendancy. It's called Edom, and the city there is called Bozrah. So we talked about that Bozrah, there's the quotations that the Lord's coming from Bozrah with blood-stained clothes, because he's going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, beginning at Bozrah all the way back to Jerusalem. Okay, so next he goes to verse 13. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels, and amid war cries on the day of battle and the storm of the day of tempest, their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So where's Ammon? Jordan, the capital of Jordan is Ammon, Jordan. So Jordan, so the descendants of Lot from his younger daughter. You remember when Lot came out, the daughters had a pact where they went in to had relations with their father, and the descendants of the younger daughter are the people of Ammon, and they resided in what is today northern Jordan, and they were a continual enemy against Israel. And so they're going to be judged by God. And then the last one of the nations out around Israel is in verse chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Keroth, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord." So here you have Moab, which is central Jordan, which is again is on the east side of the Jordan River. So you have Ammon in the north on the east side of the Jordan River, and you have Edom in the south on the east side of the Jordan River, and then you have Moab in the center part of what is now Jordan. And the Moab was the descendants of Lot with his older daughter. So here you have Esau's descendants, Lot's descendants on the east side of Israel. You have Syria on the north. You have Gaza and Tyre on the west. And then you have Egypt in the south. But Egypt is not mentioned in this prophecy against the nations that have come against Israel. Any questions about these borderline nations or nations surrounding Israel and his prophecy concerning that God is going to judge them all because of the way they treated his people Israel? So if you remember the prophecy to Abraham, all those that bless you, I will bless, and all those that curse you, I will curse. So this is a follow-up on the prophecy and the promise to Abraham that all the people that have cursed your people, my people, Israel, will be cursed. So all these people that have been enemies of Israel, he's going to bring judgment upon them. And so that final judgment upon all these nations around them will be included in the final judgment when the Lord comes back to restore Israel in the millennial kingdom. So at the time of the end of the tribulation, there's going to be the final judgment upon these nations that join with the Antichrist to wipe out the people of Israel. But here's a prophecy about the judgments that are going to be continuing and ongoing against the people who have cursed Israel. So now he turns to the judgment of his own nations, the judgment of Israel itself. And he begins with a judgment of Judah in verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." So here you have a pronouncement that God is going to judge Israel. And this judgment came to bear when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took captive Daniel and the other three that was with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that was their Babylonian names. We always forget their Hebrew names. But anyway, so he took them captive. They went to Babylon. Then he came back, and because the king Zedekiah tried to revolt and tried to change the deal and tried to go against Nebuchadnezzar, he wiped out the city, he killed Zedekiah, and he took all Israel into exile and destroyed the city. And so for 70 years, Israel was in captivity with Babylon, and then later Nehemiah came back and Ezra came back, and they rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple first, and then they rebuilt the walls later to restore the people of Israel. But it's still, this judgment is talking about the destruction that came about with the judgment from Nebuchadnezzar. All right, now he turns his focus to Israel, and the primary focus of Amos's prophecy is Israel. Now, Amos was living in southern Judea, so he was a Judean farmer, but he was commissioned to go to Bethel, which was the place where the northern kingdom had their sanctuary and their worship time and all that. So he prophesies primarily against Israel. So the rest of this chapter is a prophecy of judgment coming against Israel. So in beginning of verse 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his daughter resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name, and on garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who had been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of a cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. He's pronouncing judgment upon Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel is under the judgment of God. It's pronounced now, and it will come about 40 years later. But the pronouncement is now. Now, why is he pronouncing judgment on Israel? What is the main thing that he is saying about Israel? And what is the main thing that we have to be careful of as believers and followers of God? What was their main two sins?
Idolatry
or hypocrisy, false worship, where they pretended to worship God, but yet they completely did not worship God. They did not worship God. They were not true to the law of God, the commands of God. Their heart was far from Him, and they were quick to go into any form of idolatry and any type of hypocrisy. So they would go through the rituals of offering the sacrifices and doing whatever they did, but it was all for nothing. It was all hypocrisy, and it was all ritualistic. The second thing was there was a lack of justice, a lack of purity in the way they dealt with other people. And you see this. They, at the time of this prophecy, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were basically at a time of peace. The southern kingdom, Uzziah was a godly king, even though he didn't tear down all the altars and all the things that he didn't do completely, but he was a godly king. And that's why Isaiah, when he prophesied, it was such a prophecy because it was the year that Uzziah died. And now they were going to go down a road that was not going to be good. But during the prophecy of Amos and during the prophecy of Hosea, the southern kingdom under Uzziah was a godly kingdom, but it was a time of peace and prosperity. The northern kingdom was also at a time of peace. Jeroboam had solidified the northern kingdom. He had defeated the enemies that were coming against the land at that time. And so it was a time of peace and prosperity to a lot of degree. And so there was a disparity between the rich people in the northern kingdom and the poor people. And the rich people could care less about the poor people. And so even though they had the blessings of God upon them, they just disregarded completely everyone else. So there was no justice in the sense of dealing with other people in a way that would reflect God's character. Now, if you go to a couple of verses that kind of deal with what God expects. Look in Micah, which is a few prophets forward. In Micah chapter 6, God has an indictment upon the people of Israel for the same kinds of things. He says in verse 2, because the Lord has a case against His people, even with Israel, He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So here he says in Micah, What does God expect and want? He wants you to be sincere. He wants you to be right in your heart. He wants you to do justice and to walk humbly before God and to worship Him truthfully. What has Israel done? The exact opposite. There's no justice in the way they treat people, and there's no fear of God, and there's no worship of God in the way they go about their rituals. It's kind of like what James says in the New Testament when he's talking about true religion. Remember that passage? In chapter 1 of James, verse 27, it says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world."
This is a picture of the New Testament concept that we see about orthopraxy, the practice of right practices based on right doctrine. Once you start to water down the doctrine, the practice follows. That's what's wrong with the social gospel, you know, because without the doctrine, it can be adjusted to say whatever you want.
So when you look at what's going on today in our framework of the Southern Baptist Convention and other conventions that are looking at this concept of the social gospel or the social justice, what is the difference between the social justice that is being promoted now and the justice that God is declaring?
I think it has the picture in Romans chapter 10, seeking to establish their own righteousness, right? They missed the righteousness that God has established.
Well, they did, because they thought the law was going to make them righteous.
It seems to me that we're doing the same thing in the social justice. They were trying to establish something that we think, not basing it, like he said, on right doctrine, but basing it on what we think seems right. This seems right and good.
Right. Yeah, I think the social justice agenda of today is more of a political agenda. And it's more of making you change or making you repent for the practices of the past that have nothing to do with God or not. It's just practices of the past that are political or that are racist or whatever it is that you're trying to correct. And to say that without changing or without coming to grips with that practice of the past, you can't preach the gospel. Well, those are two different things. They're not the same thing. So when he's talking about justice, he's talking about, in biblical justice, he's talking about treating people like God would treat people from the standpoint of looking after the poor, looking after the widows, because it comes from a heart that's been changed by God. So out of the heart that's been changed by God, you react and respond to things that are right and good, that are godly. The social justice people want to change the gospel to make that's the gospel. Just like you're talking about, that the Jews said that the gospel is basically keeping the law or trying to do something to please God so that God will accept you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that it's through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that we become righteous, not through practicing a religion. So when James or when Micah is talking about what God expects and demands, he's talking about the outward flow of a heart that's been right with God. And the outward flow of a heart that is right with God will be in treating people the way God would treat people. That's the overflow. It kind of is the same thing that is mentioned in Matthew 25, 31, when it talks about the Lord's going to come back with His angels to earth. And at that time, the armies of the Antichrist is going to be wiped out. You're going to have all the living Gentiles that are left on earth after the tribulation, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, the sheep are the righteous ones, and the goats are the unrighteous ones. But what does He say? He says, "I identify you as righteous ones because you who are righteous have took care of My brethren." What's the agenda of the Antichrist? The agenda of the Antichrist at that time is to wipe out the Jews. The brethren of Jesus is the Jewish people, the remnant. And so by their actions of feeding them, protecting them, hiding them, looking after them, when the agenda of the Antichrist is to kill them, they have demonstrated they have a heart for God. They're righteous. It's not that God let them in the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, because they had done these things. They did these things because they were righteous. Just like the ones that didn't do these things because they were locked in with the agenda of the Antichrist. So they didn't help the Jews because that was the agenda of the Antichrist. It was to destroy the Jews. And so the same thing is true here. If your heart is right with God, if your heart is right with God, the overflow of your life will be in accordance with God's character, His nature, and His righteousness. So your actions will give evidence to your reality. So if you say you worship God, this is what 1 John talks about, if you say you love God and you hate the brethren, and you're a liar. If you say you love God, but you continue to practice a lawlessness, you're a liar. If your heart has been right with God, then the overflow of your heart is going to be doing these things that God expects people of God to do. God expected the people of Israel, His people, to live out His character and His nature as a testimony to the rest of the world of who He is. God is the Jehovah God, the Creator God, the only God, and Israel was His people. And Israel was supposed to give evidence and give a testimony to the rest of the world that there's only one God, and it's the God of Israel. All the other gods are false gods. But they didn't do that. They didn't live in that reality, so God is going to judge them. And so the judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom, is coming with the Assyrian invasion, in which they're going to be all taken captive and dispersed by the Assyrian people. Now, you had a question.
I was just thinking, I thought about that verse, there's a way that seems right to man, but its way ends in death. It seems that God offers it up as there's true redemption, but the way that man is operating out, there's never any really peace with the conscience, right?
You right.
Try. I mean, they just up the bar more and more that you could never really be forgiven. There's no peace at all with that system that they're taking us down. But there is peace if we come to God and with humility. And do true righteousness.
Exactly.
There's peace. You get to have peace. You don't do it perfectly, but there's peace with God. He's no longer angry with you as you come to Christ.
So one thing I wanted to do when I went through the beginning with all those years and all those overlaps of people and all that is I wanted to establish this idea so that we can have the same idea today, is that God created Adam. And after Adam sinned, God regenerated Adam. And then God had a lineage of patriarchs that were godly people in the midst of an ungodly world. The majority of the people of the world were wicked and sinners. So if you had millions of people on earth at the time of the flood, they all died except for seven people. So here you had this overlap, and then you had the calling out of Abraham. So you had the one true God calling out Abraham and bringing him into a special relationship with him, and expecting him to obey and to live out that reality. So then God created the nation of Israel, and they went down into Egypt, and God sent Moses, his prophet, his man, to go and to bring them out of Egypt and to give them the law of God, the tablets of stone that gave the true nature of God's moral law, his code, what he expected out of his people. And when they didn't live up to that, God judged them. And God was severe on them because he had displayed himself to them and they didn't live out the reality of that. So then you have all the way down through his, then they had the coming of Christ and the Pharisees killed him. They rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him, even though they called themselves righteous and pious and all that. They were not in any way God's people. And so God judged Israel, judged them, and he destroyed the whole city and the land in 70 AD. And God seriously deals with his people. So then he brought in the church, and he ordained the church, and the apostles laid the foundation. And so we have the beginning of the church, and then from the time that the church was started, from the very beginning, you had false teachers come in trying to undermine the reality of God's working his people. So even today, when we are his bride, his people, if we're truly born again, we're worshiping the same God of the patriarchs. The same God. Now we have the understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the Word that became flesh, the Word that was foreordained to be the Lamb of God. He is our Lord and our Savior. And as the children of God, we're expected to live out the reality of Christ in us. And now we even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. So when we don't obey God and we don't live in the reality of that, we're doing the same thing the Jews did. We're carelessly misrepresenting who God is. We're not living in the reality of that. Now, the thing that seems to be completely amazing to me is that every person is facing eternity. Life is so short, and life is just a vapor. And every person is facing the eternal God who created us. And He's laid down His law, He's laid down His provision, He's laid down His grace. There is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if you do not trust and believe in Jesus Christ as the provision for righteousness, you have no possibility of a standing with God that will allow you to go to God's kingdom. And just like the people of Israel totally disregarded the God of the universe, the God that made provision for them, the God that had offered them eternal salvation through His provision, they completely rejected and went the way of the world. And we as Christians today, we claim to know Christ, we claim to be the people of God, and yet we live in a way that we're so attached to the world that we're no different than the Jews were back then. We seek out the things that will bring us pleasure, that we seek out the things that will be a benefit to us in this life without any regard for eternity. And yet we know the truth. We know the truth, and so we should live in that reality of the truth so that we give honor to God by worshiping Him in our heart with all of our... What's the command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, because He's the only one. And if you don't honor Him and you don't worship Him, then you're doing just what the Jews did. They're just naming the name of God, but following after every other false god. If you name the name of Christ and yet you live out your life totally in disregard for Him as Lord, you don't know Him. If you don't know Him, you have no hope. You have no hope of eternity apart from Jesus Christ. So the history of mankind, the purpose of God for mankind, it changes through history from the standpoint He had a program for the patriarchs. He had a program for Noah and the flood. He had a program for Abraham and the people of Israel. He has a program for the church. He has a program for the tribulation time. He has a program for the messianic kingdom. But again, it is all connected. Every person that was chosen of God before the foundation of the world must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. You're dead in your trespass sins. You're dead in your trespass sins. If you're not born again, you have no hope of eternity. The only eternity you will know is the lake of fire. There is no hope for eternity with God apart from being born again. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the revelation of the one true God in our hearts that allows us to know Jesus Christ as our Lord. And if we profess to know Him as Lord, then we have an obligation. And our motivation should be there anyway, but we have an obligation to live out the reality of that. And if we're not doing that, we need to confess our sins and allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives so that we can be the people of God in this day, like the people of Israel were supposed to have been the people of God in their day, and they failed miserably. Let's not fail what we've been commissioned to be, the people of God, to give a true testimony to the world about the saving grace of Jesus Christ.